Father, thank you for the amazing things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, that our sins are forgiven, we're granted eternal life, we're in the family of God, and all of these things are not because we deserve them or have done anything that to merit them. It's all because of who Jesus is and what he did for on our behalf on that cross, and not only for us, but for the entire world. So help us to have a heart for those people who are lost and need to come to this recognition themselves, and help us to be alert for opportunities to tell people about Jesus and who he is and what he did. There are so many errors out there today, so many false Christs, so many false gospels. We just want to present the simple truth to people so that they can understand they're saved by your grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today. I pray that you bless them in their lives this week as they continue through this broken, sinful, fallen world. Help us to meet life's challenges, but above all, help us to keep our eyes focused on you and on eternity and on the life that we will have there, and help us to prepare well for that in the here and now. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that we're able to come together this morning to study these amazing truths that are in the book of Exodus. So help us to understand them, and as you have them written, and to put them in their proper perspective and their proper context in terms of Israel and the church and history, because most people don't do that either, and we want to strive to be faithful to do that. So we thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to go through chapter 29 this morning in terms of the priest's consecration. That would be Aaron and his four sons at this point. This ceremony takes place before Nadab and Abihu are killed by God for offering strange fire. So last week we talked about the clothing, and once the clothing for the priests and the other garments for the high priest were prepared for Aaron and his sons, then a consecration ceremony was held in order to properly install them as priests in the Aaronic priesthood. One commentator described the chapter this way. He said, this chapter describes the regulations for proper consecration, ordination of priests in Israel from the time of Moses onward, as well as the permanent daily consecration offering for the tabernacle. Properly consecrated and ordained priests serving at a properly consecrated house of God would help provide for the presence and the blessing of God. And I think that's an accurate assessment of the situation. Consecration was a ceremony required only for the priests. The other Levites serving in the tabernacle did not need to be consecrated and ordained. So the sacrifices described in this chapter, with one exception, were not unique to the consecration ceremony. What was unique to the installation of the priests in this ceremony was the donning of the clothing made for the priests, the anointing with oil, and the sacrifice of a ram, the blood of which was used to sanctify the priests. Otherwise, the offerings were all pretty standard fare for what they were going to do in the tabernacle. Exodus 29, 1-3. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Now Moses conducted this ceremony. He was serving as the priest of the people throughout the Exodus saga to this point, and he continued in that role here. Only after this ordination ceremony did Aaron and his sons assume their official duties as priests. The materials had to be gathered and set in place before the ceremony began. And once this initial ceremony was conducted, it was to be conducted in the same way for every subsequent consecration ceremony. The people, both those conducting the service and those being consecrated, would obviously change over time, but the service was to be performed in the same way in perpetuity. The high priest would preside over the consecration ceremony for the priests in the future. So Moses did it this time, but forever after that it would be the high priest performing the ceremony. In Leviticus chapter 9, which is set 8 days after the consecration ceremony, Moses hands over the reins of the priesthood to Aaron. So they had this whole week of consecration is what it amounts to. And then at the end of that week, on the eighth day, then Moses installed Aaron as the high priest, gave him the authority, and stepped back. God validated the transaction when the glory of the Lord appeared before the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings on the altar. Now the animals used in the consecration ceremony had to be without blemish because they were obviously a type of the substitutionary sacrifice of the God-man, the Messiah, who was actually, factually unblemished. Hence, he was the perfect sacrifice in all ways, and these sacrifices were a type of that. The bread and the cakes had to be unleavened because leaven represented sin, and the person to whom this pointed was himself sinless. The Israelites didn't understand all this at that time, of course, but we have the advantage of progressive revelation to understand how these things work together to get us to the point in history where we're at today. The bull and the two rams are gathered by Moses from among the people. And the priests who were to be consecrated did not provide the sacrifices out of their own pocket, so to speak. They didn't pay for this position. They didn't bribe anybody for this position. But because this was in contrast with the pagans who wanted to be priests, who paid for their appointment to the office or perhaps bribed their gods or whoever was in charge of selecting priests in their particular religion, and that would have been with sacrifices provided out of their own wealth. God wasn't doing that here. These men didn't purchase this position. Israelite priests were born into the role God chose for their tribe out of all the tribes of Israel. And this was another way then that the Israelites and their worship of Yahweh was set apart from all the pagans around them. They were different. And they were meant to look different and be different and act different so that people would recognize that they were different. The Bible hints at this pagan practice and suggests that God's way did in fact set them apart from the pagans. In 2 Chronicles 13:9, he says, "Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like peoples of other lands? Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods." So that's exactly what is being described here, is this idea of you bring your own sacrifices and then they'll make you a priest too. And God's saying, that's not happening with you guys. You're not doing it that way. You're born into this role. You're my priest. You're not the priest of these false gods. Consecration, and the word is kadash, refers to being set apart and dedicated to serving Yahweh. And by serving Yahweh, the priests were acting in a mediatorial capacity between Yahweh and the covenant community, which served God's ultimate purposes for Israel and for history. And this word minister is kahan. Remember, we heard last week that the word for priest is kohen or kohen, and kahan then is a derivative of that word. But it's where kohen is the noun for priest. Kahan is the verb meaning to serve as the priest. So that's the word minister. So the emphasis here is on service. The Aaronic priesthood was established to be a group of men, Israelites united by lineage through Aaron, to serve God and act as the mediators between him and his created people, the Israelites, who in turn were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to the world, so that Yahweh would become known beyond the information available to all people through the creation. Israel was meant to be a vehicle for special revelation. And the priests also had practical functions within the covenant community, the most important of which, maybe, most important, I say most important, might not have been, was to teach the law to the people. Maybe their most important function was to provide the sacrifices, to provide for atonement, that is the restoration of fellowship when they sin. I don't know, but it seems to me that teaching the law to people was a pretty important function, same way that I think it should be the most highest priority for pastors today. The hierarchical, this is a quote from Dr. Ross, who I think is pretty good. The hierarchical structure of the priesthood provides the understanding of the spiritual service to the nation as a whole, which was called a kingdom of priests. In the broadest sense of the word priest, the nation was priest to the nations. But within the nation, the chosen priests, the clergy, so to speak, were the servants of the Lord in the official sense. And finally, the high priest was the spiritual head of the nation and the representative of the priests. The hierarchical structure of the people, priests, high priest, informs the order and procedure of the sacrifices and purifications in Israel's religious activities. The threefold division is reflected in the arrangement of the sanctuary, the courtyard for the people, the holy place or the tent for the priests, and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was for the high priest. So you have this arrangement. The people could only go so far. The priest could only go so far. The high priest could go into the presence of God, but even then only once a year. Now one of the rams and most of the bread and the cakes were going to be the consecration meal for the newly ordained priest, but that came at the end. Leviticus 8:3 revealed the fact that the people were assembled in order to witness a ceremony. That's not a fact revealed here in Exodus. They needed to know the priesthood was ordained by God and established through Aaron. By the end of this ceremony, it would be clearly revealed to the people it was God's will that these men be the priests to the nation. So if you remember the rebellion of Korah, he thought that he should be the priest, and God killed him for that revolt against his will. So God here in this ceremony showing the people, as he did with the rebellion against Korah, he's reinforcing that here. These men are my priests, not you, them. Leviticus 8, 3-5, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. And when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do." So the people are going to understand that this priesthood was solely belonging to these people. And the first act of consecration then was the ritual purifying washing that Moses carried out on Aaron. I need to fix my notes here because I just put Aaron, Eleazar, and Ithamar, but actually it was all four sons because Nadab and Abihu weren't dead yet. They were also installed as priests at this time. Exodus 29:4. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." Wash, and the word is yahatz, means to wash off, rahatz, means to wash off, to wash away, or to bathe. In this case, it's a symbolic ceremonial cleansing without which one is unfit to minister to God. Now, this washing is symbolic and ceremonial in nature. It had nothing to do with sanitation or maintaining one's hygiene. Supposedly, they took care of that on their own. This is a ceremonial washing in the tabernacle from the laver so that they are symbolically clean in this place before God. It's a ritual that symbolically removes the defilement that would disqualify one from appearing before the Lord. In Exodus 30:17-21, which we'll get to probably in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the laver. Instructions were given for the laver, which would stand in the courtyard before the sanctuary so the priests could cleanse themselves before entering the tent every single time they entered it. So they had to wash themselves with this from the water from this laver before they could even go into the tent at all. And this was necessary because men became defiled daily and need to have that defilement removed. According to Leviticus, the laver was built and in use by this time, but for some reason in Exodus, the command to build it doesn't appear until after the ordination was revealed. So everything is not exactly in chronological order here. This we've been going through it as it appears in the text. Holiness and cleanliness are related concepts. Therefore, appearing before the Lord without cleansing would be an affront to God. It was such an affront to God that the failure to wash before ministering before God would result in death. So these priests, if they didn't wash before they went into that tent, would forfeit their lives. And jumping ahead to Exodus 30:19-21, "Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it," meaning the laver, "when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. So after being washed here, now back to the ordination ceremony, Aaron was dressed and anointed. The priest's clothing, especially the high priest's clothing, was different and meant to glorify God. It set the priests apart from the people in appearance, so there was no question who they were and whose authority they represented. The anointing oil was either poured on Aaron's head before the turban was placed on him, or they already had the turban on him and they removed it for the anointing of Aaron's head and replaced. And I think the text probably indicates the latter, because the text seems to indicate he was completely dressed and then they anoint him, so they would have had to take his turban off and replace it, which is not a problem. Exodus 29, 5 to 7, you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. So it seems to me they dressed him, and then they would have had to remove the turban, anoint him, and he would have to place it back. Now, we do know the oil was poured on Aaron's head and not on his turban. He was anointed. His turban wasn't anointed. Leviticus 21:10 suggests the high priest is the only priest to experience the anointing with oil. So I think it's just, I don't think the other priests were anointed with oil from what I can gather. It's just the high priest. And perhaps anointing the high priest symbolically suggested the entire priesthood then is under the anointing of that high priest leadership. In the Pentateuch, other uses of the words anointed priest suggest the high priest was the only priest who actually had oil poured on his head during the consecration ceremony. For example, in Leviticus 21:10, the priest who is the highest among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil has been poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. And I think that verse is telling us that only the high priest was the one anointed and not the rest of them. Anoint, the word is mashah, means to smear, to spread a liquid, or to anoint. It pertains to a ritual or formal activity associated with inauguration and dedication by pouring oil on a person's head. In this case, it referred to pouring some oil on Aaron's head in order to dedicate him to service as the high priest. This act didn't just indicate a new position of service. It set Aaron apart from other forms of service. His job was to be high priest, and that was his only job. He was no longer an ordinary Israelite and could not function as an ordinary citizen of the nation. He could only function as God's minister, carrying out God's purposes. And that's why the high priest could not do ordinary activities such as mourning his dead. He was anointed and set apart to do God's work and only God's work. Leviticus 8:12, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. It never says anywhere else that any of the other priests were anointed with oil. Receiving an anointing from God not only set one apart for God's service, it imparted a special status. To be the Lord's anointed was special, and doing something to an anointed one was thought to do something to God as well. That's why David refused to harm Saul, even while Saul was trying to murder him, because Saul was the Lord's anointed, at least at one time. 1 Samuel 24:6. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And by the way, this scripture is terribly abused today in the word of faith heresies, where these pastors, when they receive criticism for their prosperity gospel stuff, will say, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." It's like they're calling for a lightning bolt from sky to touch anybody who criticizes them. But when you read these verses in context, it's not talking about Christian pastors who are departing from orthodox teaching. It's strictly to do with the priesthood and the anointed kings back here in the Old Testament. And I just saw an article yesterday that Francis Chan, that guy who's wrote some really heretical books out in California used this very same term in an article that was on the Christian Post, "Touch not the Lord's anointed." Be very careful about criticizing pastors, he says. And there's a difference between criticizing pastors and comparing what they're teaching with biblical truth and pointing out the differences between the two. They don't like that, however. Now, when God anointed people, literally or figuratively, it represented the enablement of the Spirit he was bestowing on them for power to serve him. By a figurative anointing, I'm referring to God's act of anointing a believer apart from actually pouring oil on his head. And I think that happened, and we'll see that here. 1 Samuel 16:13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." That's an actual physical anointing right there. But I think this one in Isaiah 61:1 is a figurative one, because as far as I know, God didn't pour oil on Isaiah's head. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." I think that is a figurative anointing, so that's a real anointing as well. And this is also true for born-again believers. When we're baptized in the Spirit, we're anointed and set apart from the world for him. All the anointing is doing is identifying us as believers, that we are wholly sanctified, positionally at least, and set apart for his service. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So we have this anointing from God simply as believers. And when people run around trying to claim that one specific pastor has some sort of special anointing from God, I'm not sure that's an accurate assessment of the body of Christ. We're all anointed. We're all set apart for his service. Now, once Aaron was dressed and anointed with oil, his sons were dressed, but they were not anointed with the oil. The Pentateuch does refer to anointing Aaron and his sons, but in the ceremony itself, only Aaron was anointed. Aaron's anointing was literal, and I think then his son's anointing was figurative, or in the alternative, was covered by Aaron's anointing as the high priest. Next two verses, 8 and 9. "You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons." Now this word ordain, which of course is a word that we use today still, is yod. It literally means hand, power, control, or possession. In this case, it's referring to installing men as priests of God. And the word ordain then refers to power, meaning the force and ability sufficient to accomplish a task as an extension of the hand as a body part, which is essential in order to manipulate one's environment. It is the power or possession of controlling influence conceived of in terms of the hand. There seems to be a sense of an impartation of power from God to the priest as God's representative in the priesthood. Ordination sets a person apart for the purpose of exercising the divine enablement of power in a godly manner as God's representative. And that's the same purpose, I believe, that we have today to ordain people to the pastorate. It's just recognizing them that they have been granted this power by God and by the elders or by the denomination or whatever to act in their stead and exercise the authority of that office as called for within their structure of their church or however they do it. Here we do it by means of elders. Moses was also He also anointed the tabernacle and all its furnishings in the sanctuary and in the courtyard at the time he anointed Aaron and his sons. Leviticus 8:10-12. "Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So he anointed all these other things at the same time he anointed Aaron. And that's not indicated in the Exodus text either. We need to go to Leviticus to find that out. By anointing and consecrating Aaron, the tabernacle, and all its furnishings and functional objects used for the service in the tabernacle, in the presence of all the people, he was making a statement to those people. And that statement was, Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and the tabernacle were set apart, holy, and completely dedicated to God's service. This was a special place with special God-ordained men ministering in it that were completely set apart for God's purposes. After Aaron was anointed and he and his sons were dressed in the appropriate priestly garments, a bull was offered on their behalf as a sin offering. And just because someone is a priest or a pastor or whatever doesn't mean they're sinless. There was a serious error going around for a long time, and it still does, perfectionism, Wesleyan holiness, where people presume that if they're just dedicated enough, they can become perfectly holy in their walk and never commit a sin. There are denominations that teach that. I've heard about there's a guy here in Texas who runs a ministry up in McKinney, who grew up in one of those churches, and he read his Bible, and he went to a pastor to ask him about that, because he was concerned about this idea of sinlessness. And the pastor said, I don't know what that means, but whatever it means, how did he put it? I don't remember now. He put it, whatever it says isn't what it means, is what he said. So it's you have to do some pretty serious scripture twisting to get there. But Aaron and his sons, I mean, if they need a sin offering, probably the rest of us need one too. I mean, you know. Leviticus 29:10-14. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You shall take some blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them, and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse shall burn with fire outside the camp. It's a sin offering. And I don't get into this here today, but there is some element of the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the city, or outside the camp, so to speak, that this is a type of that as well. The sin offering, also known as a guilt offering, was completely burnt. It was not eaten because it represented a substitutionary death for sin for which there was no possible payment the person presenting the offering could tender. It was not the basis for a fellowship meal. That would come with the death of the second ram, which effected reconciliation with God. The sin offering was the price paid for the sin debt, and as such, it was not itself suitable for a fellowship meal. And I've taught in the past, and I still maintain this today, you notice this is called the sin offering. It's not done for atonement. Atonement affords reconciliation for people who are already believers. At least that's my understanding of it after trying to study these words. Atonement for in the Old Testament, for the people to go and provide an offering for atonement, was for the forgiveness of their personal sins that placed them back in fellowship with God, in the family of God, in the same way that we use 1 John 1:9 today. That's my understanding of it. And that's why you'll never hear me refer to what Christ did on the cross as an atonement. It was a sacrifice. It was a sin offering, so to speak. It was not an atonement. Through his death and reconciliation, we have our sins taken care of. And by coming into faith, then we can make use of 1 John 1:9 as sort of an atonement, if you want to look at it that way. Anyway, I differentiate between those words. Most people don't. And as I said when I taught this, I'm not going to change anybody's mind about that or their vocabulary. That's just me. But you won't hear me say what Jesus did on the cross was an atonement. It was a sacrifice. So Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the bull, which clearly represented the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice. The sin of the men was transferred to the bull, who suffered the penalty God demands for sin. Ultimately, this type of sacrifice is the type of the substitutionary sacrificial antitype in Christ Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The sinless sacrifice of Christ was the only remedy for mankind's sin problems. Mankind cannot pay for its sin because mankind is already sentenced to death by means of sin. There could be no consecration or setting apart for God without the penalty for sin being propitiated before God. People cannot be reconciled to God apart from the shedding of blood. And because I believe Aaron and his son were believers in the Old Testament sense prior to this consecration ceremony, this sin offering then was not an offering for justification, salvation, but it was an offering for the restoration of fellowship broken by personal sin and for right standing with God and the family of God in order to undergo the consecration ceremony while in that right relationship with Yahweh. Even though saved, they needed to have personal sins forgiven in order to be restored to that right relationship with God. So that's the difference I see here with Aaron and his sons. I think they were already believers. So they needed to have their personal sins forgiven. This isn't a justification salvation ceremony is what I'm trying to say. They were already in right relationship with God in terms of being saved believers. And I know all that's complicated in what I'm trying to explain between atonement and sacrifice and the sin offering and the atonement offerings and all of those kinds of things. It's complicated, and I'm not sure I do a good job of explaining it. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of the bull also purified the altar, and this was the first time the altar was put to use. Therefore, it had to be cleansed and set apart for God. Leviticus 8:15. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood with his finger, put some of it around the horns of the altar, and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And the bull was killed in the outer court of the tabernacle in front of the entry to the sanctuary, which was before the Lord. And when the text says the animal was to be killed at the doorway of the tent of meeting, whether that means right in front of the screen I'm talking about is the entrance to the sanctuary itself, in line with the screen, or simply in the court, is not clear. In terms of entering the sanctuary, it would be difficult to maintain cleanliness if animals are continually slaughtered right in the doorway of the sanctuary. In this case, the text suggests the animal, in fact, did die right in front of the screen. In Leviticus 4, where the sin offering is fully explained, the sin offerings of the anointed priest were to be slain in the doorway to the sanctuary. That's in verse 4. We're in Leviticus 4 now. The sin offering for the congregation was slain before the tent of meeting in verses 14 and 16. And when the leader sinned, his sin offering was slain in the place where they slay the burnt offering in verse 24. And when a common person brought a sin offering, it too was slain at the place of the burnt offering. And that's verses 29 and 33 in Leviticus 4. So they suggest kind of various places where various animals are slain. But they do suggest that there's a place where they slay the burnt offering. So probably, unless this was a special case where because it's the consecration ceremony, they slay this animal right directly in front of the screen at the tabernacle sanctuary. They have a place out in the outer courtyard where they do all of the slaughtering. Because let's face it, that's not going to be a clean spot after just a few things going on there. So I'm not sure exactly how that they do that, but I think this does suggest there was a place in the outer court where the animals were normally killed for sacrifice, which was not in front of the screen to the sanctuary. Perhaps when the high priest needed to offer a sin offering, the place of slaughter was right in front of the sanctuary. And what we do know is somewhere in front of the sanctuary, but within the outer court, in proximity to the altar, the sacrificial animals were slain. The blood was used to cleanse the horns of the corner at the altar and the base of the altar, and some of the fat around a few of the internal organs was burned on the altar as the offering to Yahweh, but the rest of the animal was burned outside the camp. This next sacrifice then was a ram, was also a substitutionary sacrifice for Aaron and his sons, but it was a burnt offering, and this offering was entirely offered up to God on the altar. In other words, the sin offering of this bull, part of it was burnt on the altar, but the rest was taken outside the camp. This ram now is going to be completely burned up on the altar. This burnt offering is a continual offering intended to show the Israelites they needed to continual forgiveness, restoration, and consecration as a nation set apart for God in Exodus 29:15-18. Shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, shall slaughter the ram, shall take its blood, and sprinkle it around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It's a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. The laying on of hands symbolized the transference of sin from the men to the animal who was then slain. His blood was sprinkled on the altar to finish cleansing it. And the blood of the bull only cleansed the horns of the altar and its base. The blood of the ram was sprinkled on the rest of the altar. Now this ram was cleaned by washing it with water and burnt in total on the altar as an offering to Yahweh. The first two offerings represented forgiveness of sin and the acceptance of God by God of the newly consecrated priest. Soothing, and this word is nihoach, carries the primary meaning of appeasement. It refers to that which brings reconciliation, peace, and relationship between two parties. And this relates to the concept of restoring and maintaining fellowship, which is the purpose of the burnt offering. The implication is the sacrifice is acceptable to the Lord and fellowship is restored. And the next ram was slain, and its blood was used to sanctify the priests. The meat became part of the fellowship meal. The blood from the bull and the first ram cleansed the altar and sanctified the process. The blood from the second ram cleansed and sanctified the persons who were being installed as priests. Exodus 29:19-21. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his sons' right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar, some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him, so he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. Now, in this case, they're sprinkling a little oil on their clothing, but they're not pouring the oil on the other priest's head like they did with Aaron. Once again, the substitutionary nature of the sacrifice of the second ram was made evident through the laying on of hands. The sins of the men were transferred to the innocent sacrificial victim who was to die in their place. And this ram was called the Ram of Ordination. Remember, ordination is this idea of power, that they are being granted power from God to minister in his stead. And the blood of this ram was used to ordain the new priests in their garments who were consecrated by means of blood and oil. And the blood and oil mixed together represented purity for service and the forgiveness of sins. This signified their acceptance by God to be sanctified, empowered, and set apart for his service. Blood was smeared on their right ears, their right hands, and their right big toes. And this is, I think, a little open to conjecture about why they would do that, but I think this might explain it. So the application of blood to these parts covered what they heard, what they handled, where they went. It meant that in all their activities, they were supposed to be set apart by the blood. Being a priest involved total sanctification of life, a holy lifestyle. This is confirmed by the sprinkling of oil and blood. There was no separation between sacred and secular. The priest was never off duty. Another guy explained it this way. This act implied the complete dedication of life and ability to the service of God. Symbolically, the blood put on the right ear sanctified that organ to hear the word of God. That which was put on the right hand set the hands apart in their performance of mediatorial work. And the right foot spoke of the sanctified walk of the life of the priest as an example to others. So those are both pretty similar. One is by Dr. Ross and one by Dr. Davis. Both of those guys are good exegetes of the Bible, and I think that that makes some sense what they're saying here. Since the blood was applied from top to bottom of the body, the sense of fully covering the body was implied in this action. Everything about these men, and the high priest in particular, was supposed to be holy and continually set apart for God. And this ram, this second ram now, along with the cakes of bread and the wafers, became part of a wave offering, which is also known as a peace offering or a heave offering. This was an offering presented to God, part of which was eaten by the priest, which represented acceptance by God of the offering, and part was eaten by the person making the offering. The point was, God was the host, and he was having fellowship with the offerer because his sins had been atoned for, thereby restoring fellowship with God. This placed the offerer in right relationship with God, which relationship could not be enjoyed. Meals were signs of warm hospitality and occasions for fellowship between friends, particularly in that society at that time. But we still do that today. Exodus 29:22-25. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one cake of bread, and one cake of bread mixed with oil, and one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. So part of this ram and part of the cakes and bread and those things are all offered up on the altar at this time in this ceremony. Leviticus 8:70, then put all these on the hands of Aaron and on the hands of his sons and presented them as a wave offering before the Lord. So that's the parallel passage in Leviticus 8. The rest of the meat was for the priest and for the one providing the wave offering. Now in this case, they're kind of one and the same. But in the future, that would not be the case. There would be a person or his family going to the priest, having him make this offering on their behalf. Part of it was for the priest, and then part of it was for the family. Verses 26-28. Then you shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of ordination and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. You shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, which was waved and which was offered from the ram of ordination, from the one which was for Aaron and from the one which is for his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the sons of Israel, for it is a heave offering, and it shall be a heave offering from the sons of Israel from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their heave offering to the Lord. So this is a perpetual ordinance, and the priest would partake of it, and the person offering would partake of it from thereafter, whenever the, as long as the temple was in effect anyway. In this ceremony, Moses was in the role of priest, and Aaron and his sons were in the role of the ones making the offering. Moses kept the breast, the priest portion, and the rest went to Aaron and his sons. Leviticus 8:29. Moses also took the breast and presented it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion for the ram of ordination, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, this is the parallel passage in Leviticus chapter 8. And the point is then made that the high priest's garments would go to the one succeeding him. So they didn't necessarily make new garments for the new high priest. Now, it would have been necessary to make new garments as time passed and things wore out, but the high priest was to wear the garments of his predecessor, which was a statement of the continuity of the office. So the high priest would wear his garb for this ceremony. And as he installed the new high priest then, these garments would be passed to him. So this continuity, your garments then become my garments, your position becomes my position, and it shows everyone that they have this continuity in this office, that the man, the particular man in the office isn't the whole point. The office is the whole point, despite who may occupy it at any particular time. Verses 29, 30. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, that in them they may be anointed and ordained. For 7 days, the one of his sons who is priest in his stead shall put them on when he enters the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. So this sounds like then during the 7 days of consecration here, the one of his sons then, probably the oldest, who would eventually be in line to succeed him, was to wear the high priest's garments, showing people this continuity of the line. But that wasn't done routinely. After those 7 days, nobody would be wearing that again until the new high priest was installed on down the line. This part was a little confusing about exactly the timeline to me, how they did this. But it sounds to me like here what they're saying is Nadab or Abihu, who was ever the oldest son, wore the high priest's garments at least for part of the day when he went into the tabernacle to show this line of succession and relationship between the office and the successor. And wearing these high priest garments daily for 7 days may have been one way of getting the people to accept or at least embrace the idea of a new high priest. So after the 7 days, he would don the garments of the high priest as needed according to the demands of his office. So that's for the high priest. So there's something going on here in terms of succession between the high priest and the next one in line in the wearing of the garments that I'm not convinced is explained to the nth degree here in the scriptures. I'm not completely understanding what's going on here myself. But there is some interchange of these garments between the high priest and his successor during the 7 days of consecration to show the people either who's next in line or the continuity of the office or something like that that's not really explained in here. So Moses was given instructions for the consumption of the ram of ordination and the bread used in the ordination ceremony in verses 31 to 34. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Thus they shall eat those things by which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but a layman shall not eat them because they are holy. If any of the flesh of ordination or any of the bread remains until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it's holy. So this food was to be prepared and eaten within the confines of the tabernacle, a holy place. They were not to be shared with any Israelite layperson. Consumption was restricted to the priests, and presumably the priests had just undergone the ordination ceremony. Anything left over the next morning was to be burned. The entire ordination process took 7 days. Seven is widely considered to represent perfection, and 7 days for the ordination service represents the process of consecrating and ordaining Israel's priests. That is a perfect and complete process. There's a concept here that the priests have left one life behind to enter into a new life of service totally dedicated to God. Verses 35 to 37. Thus you shall do to Aaron to his sons according to all that I have commanded you, and you shall ordain them through 7 days. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar shall be holy. So a sin offering was made each of these 7 days, and the blood was used to consecrate the altar each day. The text reads, "And whatever touches the altar shall be holy." But it makes more sense to understand this as a command to keep any unholy thing from touching the altar that has been consecrated and set apart for the exclusive use of a holy God. Stewart, a commentator who's supposed to be a Hebrew scholar, says it should be rendered, he uses a word gerundively. I'm assuming he's talking about a gerund, and I have no idea what he means. But he says, the meaning of this is that whatever touches it must be holy. Not that whatever touches the altar shall be holy, which kind of implies if it touches the altar, it's made holy. It's not saying that. It's saying whatever is placed on the altar must already be holy. In other words, the sacrifices must be performed properly and all those kinds of things. So this is a prescription rather than a description, a requirement that unholy things not be brought into contact with the consecrated altar so as to deconstruct it and require it to be reconsecrated all over again. Now the instructions then given Moses move beyond the ordination ceremony to the daily duties of the priests ministering in the tabernacle. And we read about these in verses 38 to 42. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of the flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, assuming a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord, shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. Now this says in at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And this kind of implies to me that anything in line with the doorway is before the doorway, because that's where the altar is. The altar is in line with the entry to the sanctuary. And that's where it's talking about burning these. Not talking about burning them right in the doorway, it's talking about burning them on the altar, which is in line with the doorway. So these burnt offerings were for sin. The people as a nation needed twice daily priestly intermediary representation before God for restoring and maintaining fellowship with God. Now the word lamb here, which is kaves, I think is misleading, because when we read lamb, we think of some little baby lamb that is male or female. The problem is, I think it should be translated a ram or young ram, because a lamb implies a young sheep or a goat, male or female. But this word refers to a young male, not to a female. I don't believe they would have been in the habit of sacrificing female lambs, because you can sacrifice a lot of males and maintain your flock. You can't be sacrificing females and maintain your flock, because you lose all the reproductive capabilities of that female. But one male can breed a lot of females. But when you take one female out, you lose all the lambs she's ever going to have from your flock. So that word specifically refers to a young male, and the word translating it lamb is probably fine, but for those of us reading it today, when we see lamb, we wouldn't recognize in that Hebrew word it's referring to a young male lamb. And I think that's important to understand. I don't think they were sacrificing ewes, Tom. No, this is talking about the perpetual duties of the priests. They had morning and evening sacrifices, and a lamb was sacrificed, a young male lamb was sacrificed every sacrifice, every day, morning and evening, 7 days a week, 300 and whatever days were in their lunar calendar a year. So it was a perpetual thing that was done. It took a lot of sheep to keep that place going and doing what was prescribed. Who knows how many over the life of the Israelite nation, and of course other people's sacrifice, how many probably hundreds of millions of lambs were sacrificed over the life of the tabernacle and the temple. It had to be a lot of sheep. And I don't remember here offhand, how many did Solomon sacrifice the day they dedicated the temple? 20,000 or something? It was some huge number, I don't remember. It was a lot. Anyway, they needed a lot of lambs, and I don't think they would have been sacrificing female lambs, because that would have limited their reproductive capability to keep that lamb pipeline going. Anyway, just a thought. All I'm pointing out here really is that that's something that's not obvious in our English text. If you were fluent in Hebrew and reading that, you would know right away that's talking about a young male, because that's the form of the word. So these offerings were spaced about what we would call 12 hours apart, morning and evening. So this represents the sense of a 24-hour coverage of the nation, or a covering of the nation in terms of forgiveness of sins and maintenance of fellowship with God. God would be present in the tabernacle to meet with his priest there, which is also a picture of fellowship between God and the nation. Verses 42 to 44. He says, where I will meet with you to speak to you there, I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. So God was present with Israel in this holy place, the tabernacle. His glory consecrated that place. That is, Yahweh's presence there set it apart from all other places on earth. This was something special no other nation and people on earth experienced. God resided among them in a place specifically designed and designated by him to be his home. His presence also consecrated the system of worship he commanded them to follow, and special mention was made of the consecrated Aaronic priesthood. The tabernacle, the system of worship, and the nation were all created and designed to showcase the glory of God. Verses 45 and 6. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So God specifically identified himself here as the God of Israel. All these declarations and mighty works are for the purpose of authenticating the one true God in the mind of Israel. The pull of paganism was so strong on those people, and God did amazing things in his effort to turn their hearts to him. And we know that they were a stiff-necked and stubborn people, and it took some serious judgment at the hands of a ruthless people, the Babylonians, to get the paganism out of them. They still had other problems, but national paganism wasn't one of them. If Israel would only worship God the way he intended them to worship him, they alone, among all the peoples of the world, would know the one true God of the universe was the God of Israel. As if to punctuate the institution of this system of worship, God ended day 8 with a miraculous display of power. In Leviticus 9, another day of sacrifices involving Aaron and the people of Israel were commanded to inaugurate the regular sacrificial system. At the end of that day, then, something special took place in Leviticus 9, 22 to 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came down from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. That's an incredible scripture right there. I really enjoy that. But they saw these things. They knew. And yet they still veered from the path after a very short period of time, which is very unfortunate, but they did. And there is a plan, of course, in place now that's being worked out before our very eyes to restore them, to restore their nation, to restore the world, and to establish a kingdom headed by a righteous king, a king who will be just and fair to all the peoples of the world. It's an amazing time in which we live. Father, thank you so very much for these amazing truths that are in your Bible, for showing us by means of your participation, creation of Israel, and your participation in the life of Israel, who you are, who you were to them, and by means of the further revelation that we have in the Bible, showing us who you are in relation to us. We know who you are. You're an amazing, mighty creator God, the God of the universe, the one true God, the only God, and the only God who can save us from ourselves and our rebellion against you. And we, all of us in this place, have placed our hands in your care by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for what he's done for us. And I pray, Lord, that other people would come to know these truths as well, because they need it too. We needed it. They needed it. Every man, woman, and child in this world needs it. Help us to be a light. Help us to be a purveyor of gospel truth. Help us to live sanctified lives that glorify your name in the sight of other people. And help us to do those things even when other people aren't watching, because we know you are. Lord, we thank you for all of these things that you do for us. We thank you for your word so that we can know these things, because without your word, we would just be groping around in darkness trying to figure things out for ourselves. And when we try to figure things out for ourselves, things don't work out so well. So we thank you for this truth you have provided us. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's here today. I pray for your blessing on them. I pray you'll bring people to us who want to hear your word spoken, taught, so that they can learn and grow, through whether it's by bringing people here or by means of the internet. We pray that people would come, learn, and grow, serve your name and glorify you. Father, I pray for our pastor today as he brings us a message in the next hour. It's an amazing series that he's doing and teaching us how all of these things fit together that are presented in your word. Pray for your blessing on his teaching, on his life, on his work. Pray for his wife and his children as they serve alongside him. I pray for their health and their welfare. I pray for our elders and deacons that we lead well and serve well. And I pray for all the people in this congregation that you bless us and keep us and help us to prepare for serving you for eternity. We love you and thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.